Open your Bibles to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through the end, 6 through 23. As we began our study in Judges last week, we looked at really what is the prologue to Judges, which is chapter 1b to 2:5. We discussed that the very first part of verse 1 is actually the Hebrew title of the book. And we discussed that the title Judges is actually quite a poor title. It's probably better to understand these people to be deliverers, people who were seeking to deliver Israel from their problems, their troubles. And the Hebrew title of the book would simply be After the Death of Joshua. And we actually, tonight, will see the death of Joshua. So that first part that we looked at is kind of a parallel to the end of the book of Joshua, saying, here is the setup for this volume called Judges, or Deliverers, better. And so we saw Israel begin to conquer those who were in the land that God had promised them, but ultimately they failed to completely conquer and saw that there became a tendency to mix with the people from the other nations. Even if Israel had subdued them and they were serving them, there was this tendency to mix with these nations that they were supposed to drive out. In fact, the Lord told them that He would drive them out before them if they would obey. And this, of course, this whole scene becomes the ultimate downfall of Israel. And tonight we will see the death of Joshua and the explanation of the cyclical pattern in the life of Israel. So if you would, in Judges chapter 2, starting in verse 6, we'll read verses 6 through 11, and then we'll pray and then dig in. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel, when Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord Yahweh, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. And all the generation also were gathered to their fathers. Now pay close attention. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord Yahweh or the work that He had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for the opportunity to open Your Word tonight and to study it. And we pray, Lord, that we would learn not moral lessons, Lord, but that we would learn that we need to submit to You, that You have what is best for us in mind and what is most glorifying for You as You tell us how we ought to live if we are those who have placed our faith and trust in You. So help us to see that tonight, Lord. Help us to see that we too struggle with these sorts of cyclical patterns in our lives. And that, Lord, we need to continually submit ourselves to You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What are we known by? What are we known by? When someone writes our epitaph, what will our character be displayed as? What will we be known by? You know, he loved sports. That wouldn't be said of me, but of some it would be said that. He loved his wife. I hope that would be said of me. She was really into sewing. There was a time where on Saturday mornings, or one of the mornings, I used to take the kids to Panera. There were these women there spinning their spinning wheels with yarn. You ever see that club over there? Spinning yarn over at Panera. So one of my friends said, I wonder if they're spinning yarns while they're spinning yarn. She loved spinning yarn. She loved to cook. While all these things are good and probably will be things that are mentioned in our lives, these kinds of activities that we were involved in, things that we loved to do. What were we known by? Our goal ultimately ought to be known as those who desire to glorify God, even in those things. Even as we participate in the milieu of life, are we known as those who glorify God? We'll see tonight in the life of the Israelites what obedience and disobedience does, not only in regard to blessing, but also in regard to the display of who God is. Before we dig in, let me just remind us of a few things that we studied last week. We are reminded that chapter 2, 1 through 5, really should be the end of chapter 1. So let's review again the results of the disobedience of the people that we see in chapter 1. And there's some parallel here with the life of Joshua from the end of Joshua, as well as we see the true death of Joshua in our text tonight. We saw last week the unconditional aspect of God's covenant. In other words, God made a permanent covenant with Israel. However, we also see that disobedience brought about removal of temporal blessings, those blessings in time in that generation. They would not be the ones to possess the land fully. We understand that. The result was a loss of God's help in removing the nation. God does not remove the promise of the covenant, but this generation would not see the results of that covenant fulfilled. That's what we see here. And this is all a part of God's plan. We talked about that this morning, didn't we? God declares the end from the beginning. What he allows and what he causes is all a part of his plan. One commentator states this. It's from that book I showed you last week from Arthur Kundel, that commentary. He says this: "The Canaanites were eventually to disappear as a people. They became assimilated into the nation of Israel, which showed its superior virility, but the leaven of Canaan eventually permeated to the whole nation. Nowhere else in the sacred records, perhaps, are the disastrous effects of compromise so clearly seen as in this chapter of Israel's history." And what he means by that is in the entire corpus of the book of Judges. And as they are shown this, the people of Israel weep. And that, and the name of the place becomes Weeping. This may be a sort of surface repentance, but as we will see, it will not last. Now as we come into the next portion, we must remember this is going back to the beginning as a parallel to chapter 1, now describing sort of the character of their disobedience. So where we begin tonight is this idea of here is how this came about. Joshua died, just in summary, Joshua died, and that generation that was with Joshua that had known the works of the Lord and known the Lord had died with him eventually, and there was a failure to pass on the truth of the knowledge of God. And so if you're writing notes tonight, that's our first point. There's a tragedy of failing to pass on the knowledge of God that we see in verses 6 through 10. A tragedy of failing to pass on the knowledge of God. So we understand this now to be the character of their disobedience, the display of the character of their disobedience. What do we notice? They went to possess the land. Verse 6, when Joshua dismissed the people, he has given them the command to go and take over the land. And remember, at the beginning of chapter 1 and verse 1, they inquire of the Lord, who is going to do this for us? And he tells them, Judah. And then Judah requests that Simeon comes along with him. So this is sort of that parallel there. Joshua dismisses them, and they go in to take possession of the land. And during the days of Joshua, it says the people served the Lord. They served the Lord. And all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel, they continued to serve the Lord. Verse 8, and Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord Yahweh, died at the age of 110 years. And it talks about his burial. And then it says this: after that generation's passing, what is the problem? What happens here? the end of verse 10, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. How is this possible? How is it possible that an entire generation of Israelites could not know the Lord, did not know the Lord, and did not know his mighty works? Keep your finger in Judges and turn over to Psalm 78. Turn over to Psalm 78. It's a very long psalm. And I would encourage you to go home and read this psalm because it deals very much with the same idea of what we're dealing with here at the end of verse 10. But listen to the first 8 verses as I read them aloud. Asaph is the author of this, another one of the authors of the psalms besides David. And Asaph says, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell them to the coming generation, the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children." Notice he said that now twice. "That the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God." And if you read the rest of the chapter 78, the 78th Psalm, you will find exactly exposited here what we see at the end of verse 10 in Judges chapter 2. The reason Asaph is bringing this up, and he keeps saying, teach the children, teach the next generation so they will not forget, is because the whole rest of chapter 78 is what happens when they do forget. And that's the whole rest of that chapter is the tragedy of a generation who forgets who Yahweh is and what his work is. It's the tragedy of what happens when they do not pass this on. What is the implication? The implication is this: there needs to be a generational transference of truth. There needs to be a generational transference of truth. Now, we know in the providence and sovereignty of God that the truth of the Word of God will never pass away, but there might be a generation that does not know who God is or what he has done. We see that here. We see that here. An entire generation of Israel that does not remember the work of God or who God is. Now, again, as we mentioned this morning, there is always a remnant. There's always a small amount of people who do remember. But in comparison to the rest of that generation, it's as if no one remembers. What's the implication for us? It is exactly the same. There must be a generational transference of truth. What does Ephesians 6:4 tell us? It tells us that parents are to raise their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, the teachings and the discipline of the Lord. That is the responsibility of parents. Deuteronomy 6 was the Old Testament version of that they were to speak of these things while they were rising up and while they were walking throughout the day and while they were lying down. There is to be a generational transference. In fact, if you go back to the Pentateuch where we've been studying, that theme consistently comes up over and over and over again. You shall tell these to your children. You shall tell these to your children. it was lost on the generation after Joshua's death. And we recognize that's because of the syncretism that began to creep in after his death. Titus chapter 2, we've studied discipleship recently, encourages us to have that generational transference as well. The older instructing the younger, the older in the faith coming alongside the younger in the faith and encouraging them in their walk with Christ, understanding the who God is and what he has done. And oh, the tragedy of a generation that has lost its view of who God is and what he has done. What happens as a result of this in the time of the judges? We see the disobedience and consequence of the judges' generation in verses 11 through 15. The first we see is the tragedy of failing to pass on the knowledge of God. The second we see is the disobedience and consequences of that generation, the judges' generation. The natural progression is that these people who do not remember the Lord or what he has done is that they would do evil in his sight. Look again at verse 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord Yahweh and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord Yahweh, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And we'll stop there because we're going to get into what we're going to see in just a moment here. What did they do? They served the Baals. They served the Baals. And notice it's Baals plural. That indicates many gods, many kinds of regional forms of the same God. Who was in the Canaanite religion in control of storms and rain and therefore vegetation. Though in the Canaanite pantheon, he was not the greatest of gods, since this is an agrarian society, it was a very important god to please. And, you know, when I say God, I'm putting quotes around this. No such thing as any other god besides Yahweh God. But it says they forsook Yahweh, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. How could they not know their heritage? How could they not know where God had brought them from and brought them to? How did they get here? How did they get into the land in which they are dwelling? How could they not know that they were once enslaved and now had been freed by Yahweh God? There was no generational transference. They forsook God. And they served Baal and Ashtaroth. Ashtaroth was a sister of Baal, and she was the goddess of fertility. And this is where a lot of the sexual sin would have come into play with the children of Israel. Fertility required that you have relations with temple prostitutes and that sort of a thing in order to bring about the fertility to your land and to your family. There's this accusation of harlotry. They became adulterers against the Lord. And they became adulterers against themselves, even their own marriages. They were literally adulterating themselves both toward God and toward one another. The consequence of them not passing on the truths of Yahweh was a generation that served other so-called gods. That was the consequence. They abandoned the true God. They abandoned the God who rescued them from slavery. They abandoned the God who supplied for them in the wilderness, as we read about this morning. Their shoes never wore out. They never went hungry. God provided water miraculously for them, meat miraculously for them, manna miraculously for them. They had forgotten. So when they're in need, what do? They run to the gods of these other nations. Feed us. Help us. Help us with our crops. Well, the God of Israel, their God, is ignored. Listen, dear ones, we are in danger of the same thing. It's kind of along the lines of what I spoke about before we started tonight. We live in a world of watered down Christianity. Some call themselves Christ followers while at the same time denying what Christ affirmed marriage to be and rejecting the writings of Paul and Peter and the other apostles and their companions. We have so watered down what it means to be a Christ follower, we have an entire generation that does not know the Bible and only knows Bible buzz phrases. You know how I know that? Because I see their idiocy on the internet. In the blog pages and in the responses to good, solid, biblical teaching. Don't judge! And they have these phrases, don't judge. Let he who is without sin cast the first stone, while leaving out the entire canon of Scripture. They have forgotten who the God of the Bible that they rip context, quotes out of context. They forget who that God is. Who that God of the Bible is. This is obviously, in a large part, the Western church, the American church. Not that there aren't other places in the world where this is happening, but can we be thankful as well that God is raising a generation of believers who are serious about the gospel and about living set-apart lives? There is a movement that I'm so thankful for in the church of people who are serious about the Word of God. I had the opportunity over the last 20 years to go probably a dozen to 15 times to the Shepherd's Conference out in California. 3,500 pastors who are committed to biblical exposition and biblical understanding and discipling their flocks. It's breathtaking, isn't it, Mike? I mean, it just moves you to see this movement of people that are dedicated to the Word of God. And there are other movements as well, Together for the Gospel Coalition, where people are saying, enough is enough of this watered down stuff. Let's get back to the Scriptures. Listen, if we buy into the watered down thing, we're headed for a generation that will forget the God of the Bible. And I'm afraid there are some of whom that is already true. The generation in the time of the judges is already lost. They're already gone. What does God do in response to this? Verses 14 through 15, the obvious reaction of God is anger and the consequence of their actions. So the anger of the Lord, it says in verse 14, was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. It's interesting that plunderers plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm. As the Lord had, what does it say? As the Lord had what? Warned. He had told them this was going to happen. As the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. They were in terrible distress. He gave them into the hands of their enemies. He sold them. The implication of that is that they are back into slavery to some degree. They could no longer resist their enemies. And this is exactly what God had told them would happen. Keep your finger in Judges. Make a left-hand turn to Joshua. Joshua chapter 23. Look at verse 6. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. And then look at verses 12 through 13. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes. That is just a word picture I do not like. Thorns in your eyes. Until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. What did we see this morning? This was predicted in Deuteronomy chapter 27, chapters 27 through 30. God said, if you reject my law, this is what will happen to you. However, and we need to be so thankful for this, God is gracious and he is merciful. We really see the glory of God shine in our third point. We see, thirdly, God's provisions, Israel's cycle, and God's continued discipline. Verses 16 through 23 is where we see God's gracious provision of these deliverers. This, even as we see God not restraining their enemies, God will receive the glory, whether through our acts that display him as holy or through his acts where his discipline shows his love for those whom he loves, or who are his own, excuse me, and it will shine through in that way. Look here at Judges chapter 2. Verse 16. Then the Lord Yahweh raised up judges, or better, deliverers, who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them whenever they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord Yahweh as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. God is allowing these things to happen to them, yet he is providing deliverers for them. As we read here, we see that even in this provision, they reject and they keep adulterating themselves with these other gods. Even with this, God was with that deliverer and he would still deliver them. And here's where we begin to see that cycle that Israel goes through. This again is sort of a preview of what we're going to see as we walk through the book of the Judges. Kendall summarizes the cycle as this: apostasy. They leave the Lord for other gods. Apostasy. And then God puts them into servitude. They are forced to labor for those who are their enemies. And then there is supplication. They cry out to God for deliverance. And then there is that deliverance. And that's the cycle we're going to see as we walk through the book of Judges. Apostasy, servitude, supplication, and deliverance. It happens over and over and over again. And we'll see that pattern that while the judge who delivered them is alive, they continue to be in obedience and submission to God. But as soon as that judge dies, they go back. And we see that the Lord is testing them to see if they will obey. Does God know what they will do? Surely he does. But God allows or causes trials as a means for our good and for His glory. One of the key verses that we have to keep in mind as we study the Scriptures is Isaiah 48:11. And you know this if you've been around me, around Fellowship Bible Church, since I've been the pastor here, you've heard me quote this many times. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. If you look above that, what is he doing? He's trying Israel. He's testing them. And why does he say he does that? Because his name will not be profaned. He will not give his glory to Baal or to the Ashtaroth. His glory he will not give to another. Though we do not always understand all the minute details of what God is allowing or doing, we can be confident that his purpose is for his glory and for our sanctification. For his glory and for our sanctification. The question is when we're in the midst of the trial, how do we respond? Do we respond with, "Yes, Lord, I trust you. I trust that you have what's best for me in this, even though I don't see it, even though I can't see the end of this. And regardless of what's best for me in it, I know that it's glorifying to you." Can we find the joy in that? Listen, I'm not saying that's easy. I'm not saying that it's always delightful. But consider when we are the ones who sin, that the consequences rightly come upon us, right? Thankfully, it's not the fullness of the consequences, because God is gracious and merciful and holds back some of those consequences, especially the eternal consequences if we are in Christ. What should our response be to what we've seen here tonight? If we are those who profess faith in Christ, are we seeking to live in accord with what God has told us? Do you see that pattern in your life, dear ones? I do. I see the pattern of not necessarily apostasy, but not trusting God for what He said He would do. That's what it is when we sin. Saying, "God, I don't trust your ways. I think my way is better. I think my way has more enjoyment at the end of it." What happens? We suffer the consequences, and what do? We cry out to God, "Have mercy on me." You know what's so good? He does. He does. He is merciful, and He is gracious. We have such a gracious and merciful God who does not give us what we deserve and gives us more than we deserve, because we deserve nothing in regard to those things that are gifts from Him. And these are the riches of Christ Jesus. These are the riches of being known by God in Christ because of what Christ did on our behalf. Living a perfect life on our behalf in order to be the perfect sacrifice so that He could stand in our place, receiving the wrath of God so that we receive His righteousness. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "Christ has become our righteousness." We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. God is so gracious and He is so merciful. Let's not presume upon His grace. If we continue to sin, feeling no sorrow over our sin, no grief over hurting the heart of God, should we question where we stand with God? What is an apostate? I think there's a biblical category for apostasy. I just don't believe that person was ever really in Christ. There's somebody who professed to be in Christ and then walked away. I think there is apostasy, but that person was not truly born again. 1 John says that they went out from us because they were not of us. That's apostasy. Do we come alongside of those who continue in sin? Ask them, or do you have grief over your sin? Are you loving your sin more than you're loving God? Brother, sister, come back. Be reconciled. Are we willing to let people speak into our lives that way? Say, Jason, you're the pastor. Yeah, I need that. I need my brother elders. I need you to do that in my life. And are we? Are we seeking to come alongside of those who are younger in the faith? Are we seeking to encourage others towards love and good deeds? That's the question tonight. How do we respond to the sinfulness we know we're going to commit? Do we repent? Do we confess? Do we put it all, do we throw it all on the mercy and the grace of God who has given us so many riches in Christ Jesus? Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would take these words tonight and remove anything that's foolishness of mine and only sink deep into our hearts the truth of your word. Lord, as we progress through this study of the book of Judges, help us not to point our fingers at the Israelites and say, oh, what fools, without recognizing that we are tempted in the same ways. We're tempted to make other things our gods rather than worshiping you. We're tempted to make ourselves God. Help us to worship you in life. Help us to worship you in trials. Help us to worship you in struggles with one another. Lord, help us to throw ourselves at your mercy and your grace. And we thank you for the riches of Christ that are ours. Let us not presume upon grace, Lord. Let us glory in grace. Let us glory in what it means to live for you. Because grace, the entire package, allows us to live for you. Let that be the desire of our heart, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.